I think it was in 2013 that we asked Dr. Beeke to join us for our SOLA conference this year, and we've looked forward to it for the last couple of years. Dr. Joel Beeke is president and professor of systematic theology and homiletics at Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, a pastor of the Heritage Netherlands Reformed Congregation in Grand Rapids, Michigan, editor of Banner of Sovereign Grace Truth, editorial director of Reformation Heritage Books, president of Inheritance Publishers, and vice president of the Dutch Reformed Translation Society. He has written, co-authored, and edited 70 books and contributed 2,000 articles to Reform books, journals, periodicals, and encyclopedias. He is frequently called upon to lecture at seminaries and to speak at Reform conferences around the world. He and his wife Mary have been blessed with 3 children, Calvin, Esther, and Lydia. And if he blogs at Doctrine for Life, if you would like to go to that blog. But we are so grateful to have him. This is the first time I've had the privilege of meeting Dr. Beeke in person. However, my family occasionally we have 2 or 3 speakers that we will go online and listen to for part of our family worship time. And Dr. Beeke has been one of those for a few years now, and so I feel like I know him in person already. Also, if you were here in 2010, we handed out a message called The Puritan Practice of Meditation. And if you had the opportunity to listen to that, I know you were blessed by that message, and that has been a great help as well to me personally. But we asked Dr. Beeke to speak on the grace of assurance. And I know many of us wrestle with assurance of salvation at times. And so we are looking forward to being blessed this morning and being encouraged in our faith as Dr. Beeke comes and blesses us now.
Be with you, and great to have this subject. In fact, this is the subject that I settled on when I went to Westminster for my doctorate. I had a number of people struggling with assurance of faith, and I finally decided I'd focus and study Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, and so on assurance, and to compare them with the Dutch background. And I discovered a lot of new things as I studied, and it helped me a lot in counseling people. But I've also discovered how few people really do understand this subject well. And too often today, people just confuse faith and assurance, and everyone thinks they have assurance or they struggle with it at certain places, not understanding what it is. In fact, when I went to my dissertation advisor and said, I want to do assurance of faith, he actually said this to me, well, why would you want to do that? Everyone has it today. And as I studied the Puritans and the scriptures, I began to understand that this subject is desperately needed. And I want to approach it this morning from a perspective of grace, especially the grace of the Holy Spirit in giving assurance of faith. So let's turn together to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There Paul's telling us that there's 2 kinds of people in the world. Those who walk by the flesh, their own carnal desires, and those that walk by the Spirit, that is, by the grace of the Spirit, and do the things of the Spirit. We'll pick up at verse 11 as he speaks to those who are walking by the Spirit. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. May God bless the reading of his word to our minds and souls. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, I pray that this talk may help every person here to understand assurance of faith, to examine ourselves in relationship to it, to grow in it. And maybe, Lord, some of us need to realize how little we have of it in order to need it more. But also give to those who are struggling for it to realize that they do have it in some measure, even as they struggle for it. And do help us to grow in assurance. And do bless us in this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what is assurance of faith? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, it's the cream of faith. Assurance of faith is the conviction that I belong to Christ through faith and will definitely enjoy everlasting salvation in him. A person who has assurance of faith believes that he believes. He has assurance not only that he believes in Christ's righteousness as his salvation, but he knows that he believes it and that in believing he is graciously loved by God. This kind of faith, which we call assurance, is broad in scope. It includes freedom from the guilt of sin, joy and peace in my relationship with God, the triune God, and a sense of belonging to the family of God. There is something special, something pregnant, something full about assurance of faith. J.W. Alexander, the famous son of the well-known Archibald Alexander, founder of Princeton Seminary or Princeton College, said this. He said, assurance of faith is like a sailboat going out in full gale. And it's so rich. He said, it's like a tree laden with fruit hanging to the ground. You see, assurance isn't just, well, yes, I know I believe. I'm a Christian. But assurance is something that is known especially by its fruits. When you're an assured Christian, you're living a life of close fellowship with God, a life of childlike obedience, a life of thirsting after God, a life of longing to glorify him every day, in every way, carrying out the Great Commission. Assurance of faith is something that prayerfully anticipates revival, and it assures believers that heaven is their home, and they long for the second advent of Christ. They long for their translation to glory. John Calvin said, an assured believer hankers for the return of Christ on the clouds. So assurance is a vital subject. Its importance is more critical now because I actually think we live in a day of minimal assurance. And the worst problem we have today is that many people don't realize that. The desire to fellowship with God, the yearning for God's glory and heaven, the reality of what we call the experiential faith, that is, that I experience the doctrines of grace, intercession for revival, appear to be waning, not enlarging. You see, today, people don't even realize what they're missing, this vibrant, full, windy life, the windy life of the Spirit, filling the sails of our life, is so often missing. And that happens because the church's emphasis on earthly happiness overshadows her conviction today that she's traveling through this vanity fair, this world, on her way to God, an everlasting glory, and a sin-free marriage with Christ forever, with perfect souls and perfect bodies in communion with him. So assurance of faith is something that gives us vitality, energy in our Christian lives. Now, it's very important. It's important for soundness of faith so that we don't fall prey to easy, shallow believism on the one hand, nor fall prey to a hard believism and legalism on the other hand. It's important for peace with God, to be able to wake up every morning and even before your feet hit the ground, to have this inner peace that you and joy that you get to live for the glory of God today, and you get to live as a child of the Most High King, and you belong to the family of God. It's exciting. It's important for Christian service. Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, an assured Christian is 10 times more active than a non-assured Christian. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, a non-assured Christian is so taken up with his own ailments, doubtings and questionings, conflicts and corruptions, so taken up with his own eternal welfare, which he's not sure of, that he has little leisure for other things and little time to do the work of God. Assurance is important for communion with God. Daily fellowship with the Most High enriches that communion. When I can go to God every day, knowing I'm his child, knowing he loves me the way I love, in fact, much more than I love my own sons and my own daughters, so that I can say each day, my beloved is mine, my beloved Lord Jesus is mine, and I am his. And he looks at me and says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Oh, the sweetness of communing with a God who I know loves me unconditionally in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is amazing. And it's important for holiness. Assurance doesn't make us lazy, lax, carnal. It makes us holy. If you are assured of your relationship with Jesus Christ, it makes you want to serve him. It makes you have a single eye, his name to glorify. It's just like a really good marriage relationship. God's blessed me with just an incredible, amazing a wife. I just love her to pieces. I could sit in a motel room in Brazil lonely at night after I'm done with a day of speaking at a conference or some other foreign country and just think about her and I get tears in my eyes. And I want to be pure. I want to be a one-woman man in the totality of my being, because I love her so much and I'm assured she loves me. I see it every day. I hear it every day. I feel it every day. That's what assurance does for a Christian. It keeps the love vibrant. It keeps holiness paramount. It recognizes, you see, that when I persist in low levels of obedience, I will lose large degrees of assurance. You see, you can't persist in low levels of obedience and have high levels of assurance. Assurance is a fluctuating thing. You sin it away. You go out and be unfaithful to your wife today, you're going to spoil your relationship, aren't you? You're going to start asking questions. Well, do I really love her? Does she really love me? So holiness is critical in its relationship with assurance. Now, why do so many people struggle with it then? Well, there's false conceptions of the character of God. Lack of realizing that God is essentially a God of mercy and delights to receive sinners. There's lack of clarity on justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, by grace alone, based on the Word of God alone, all the solas. Once you grasp hold of those and they become your life, you see, that transforms you into understanding the gospel, and we're released then from bondage. Also, there's a lack of understanding sometimes the consequences of disobedience and backsliding. There's a tension here. We're saved by grace. And once we're saved, we can never be lost. But you see, one of the marks of grace is that I want to continue in obedience to the Lord, and backsliding is a grievous sin, especially an assured Christian realizes that. That's why John says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then there's a lot of ignorance about satisfying evidences of grace. What really are the marks of grace? How do I examine myself by those marks of grace? And how do I grow in assurance from that examination? Or we can also fail in assurance because we refuse to acknowledge what God has done. Some people think that despising the day of small things in their lives, what the Holy Spirit has done, is honoring to the Holy Spirit because it means they're humble, when actually they're despising the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing themselves or keeping themselves in darkness. So that raises the question, how do we really discern whether or not we have assurance of faith? And what really are the foundations of this assurance? And that's critical to grasp. And this is exactly where the Westminster Confession of Faith in the 1640s, the great Puritan Westminster Confession of Faith, did so much in giving us an entirely separate chapter, the first Reformed confession to do so, on assurance of faith, chapter 18, paragraphs 1 through 4. Paragraph 1 deals with the possibility and the importance of assurance and tells you it is possible. Paragraph 2 deals with the foundations of assurance, and I'm going to come back to that because that's really the critical thing. And then paragraph 3 deals with how do you cultivate it, and paragraph 4 deals with how do you lose it and refine it. Well, paragraph 2 is what I want to focus on with you this morning, at the heart of it all, and I want to just read it to you right now. These simple words: this certainty is not a bare conjectural or probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but it is an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, and here come the three foundations, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. So the promises of God. Second, the inward evidence of those graces to which these promises are made. Our forefathers sometimes called that the fruits of grace, the marks of grace. So inward evidences, God, we get our assurance by trusting the promises of God, but we also get assurance through looking at our lives by the light of the Holy Spirit, seeing that the Holy Spirit has worked, seeing the marks of grace in us, those inward evidences of grace. And notice this, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's what I've just read to you from Romans 8. Which spirit is the earnest, that is the down payment, of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, those three grounds, and I'm calling the promises of God the primary ground. That's what the Puritans did often in their writings. And the inward evidences and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, two secondary grounds. Now, you need all three to grow as much as possible in assurance. And you'll hear a lot of preachers today in our antinomian day say something like this: you don't need the inward evidences, you don't need any testimony, it's all outside of you, and therefore it's only the promises of God. Now, salvation is entirely outside of us. That's true. But you don't get assurance of faith only from trusting the promises of God. You do primarily. You get assurance of faith the same way you get faith, because assurance of faith is really the cream of faith. So you get it by looking outside of yourself, trusting the promises of God. But you see, here's the problem. There are millions upon millions upon millions of Americans today who would say, and Christians all around the world, oh, I trust the promises of God. I believe all the promises in the Bible are for me. I believe the Bible from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And I believe all the curses are for other people. And I'm saved. You know, a recent survey was done of Americans, and the conclusion was that 80% of Americans still believe in hell. But only 4% of Americans think there's any possibility they'd ever come there. So you see, most Americans think that somehow things are well with their soul, somehow God's going to have mercy on them, and a good number of them, more than 50%, would say to you, I believe in the promises of God, and therefore I'm saved. But the point that Jesus said is, by their fruits ye shall know them. If our lives don't corroborate with this conviction that we believe in Christ alone for salvation, you see, then we're just deceiving ourselves. People can have global ideation about themselves and say, oh, I believe in the promises of God with their mind and not live it with their lives. You see, the point of our forefathers and the Reformers and the Puritans is, if you really believe in the promises of God alone for salvation, it will impact your life. And the grace, sola gratia, the grace of the Holy Spirit will then be poured out in you, and it will bring forth these evidences from within that will show themselves in your lifestyle, and you will also know the inward graces of the Holy Spirit testifying with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, this is consistent with the Scriptures. If you look at, you can see the same three grounds in the Scriptures. For example, the primary ground, the promises of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God, by us. Paul then goes on to talk about how we get assurance of faith from that. Secondary ground number one, which is the inward evidences or fruits of saving grace, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Actually, the Apostle John in First Epistle has eight texts where he says, this is how we know and are assured we're children of God, if, and then he gives a mark of grace. And in our text specifically this morning, we have the secondary ground number two, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. You've received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, it's interesting, in the Heidelberg Catechism, you have the same thing. All things are promised us in the gospel. It talks about assurance there, question 22. It talks about inward evidences in question 86. We must still do good works, it says, that everyone may be assured in himself by his faith, by the fruit by the fruits thereof. And secondary ground number two, by his Holy Spirit, question one, he also assures me of eternal life. Canons of Dort, you have the same three grounds. Assurance springs from faith in God's promises, which he has most abundantly revealed in his word for our comfort, head 5:10. Assurance springs from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience, to perform good works, also head 5:10. And assurance springs from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children, heirs of God, also 5:10. So what you see in Scripture and in the Reformed Confessions from the continent, the Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort, and the Reformed Confessions from the British Isles, the Westminster Standards, is all of one piece. Now, what I would like to do this morning, in the remainder of my time with you, is this. I want to look at one specific aspect, which is the grace of assurance through the role of the Holy Spirit. Now, the role of the Holy Spirit is necessary for all three. You can't even take the promises of God by faith without the Holy Spirit giving you the faith. Faith is a gift of God, right? But that ground, that which is the primary ground of assurance, don't forget that because I'm spending the least amount of time on that. That primary ground of assurance is the most obvious one. It's the one everyone understands. So I want to focus on the two secondary grounds this morning because those are the ones that are more challenging. How does the Holy Spirit co-witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God? And how does the Spirit directly testify to me of assurance of faith? So, in the divine promises, no doubt, no debate there anywhere. These are the primary ground of a believer's assurance. The Holy Spirit applies the promises. Promises are synonymous, really, with the gospel. They're yea and amen in Jesus Christ. When I believe them, my hope is in Christ, and so on. But these promises don't exist in a vacuum. They're applied to the soul, and that application produces a holy life by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, that brings me then to my two points. And I'm like Phil Johnson last night. I think these are two of the longest introductions we both ever had to our sermons. But I had to get this all down to you to bring to you really the focus of this talk. I want to look with you at a co-witnessing assurance. A co-witnessing assurance. That is the witness of my own spirit and the Holy Spirit coming together to foster assurance. And then just a spirit witnessing assurance. That is the Holy Spirit directly witnessing assurance to me. A co-witnessing assurance and a direct spirit witnessing assurance. And you understand when I'm saying that, I'm saying all three kinds of assurance are dependent on the Holy Spirit, but there's this difference between a co-witness and a direct witness. You see, in a co-witness, the Holy Spirit works in my soul, real faith, real marks of grace, real repentance. He really changes my nature. He really makes me a new creation. He really renews me from within. He really puts me on the pathway of obedience so that I hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness. And I long to obey him, and I show these fruits and marks of grace. But in the co-witness, he shows me that he's done those things. So it's almost like I'm taken out of myself, and I look back at myself by the light of the Holy Spirit, and I say, hey, I can see. I can see. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is a mark of grace. I can see that by the grace of God, I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Therefore, I must be a child of God. Because I would never do that by myself. Satan would never teach me that. It must be the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's the co-witness. The co-witness. And that's critical to understand that the Spirit comes together with me in this co-witnessing. And that is dependent always on seeing that as the fruit of Christ and his mediatorial work. It's dependent on the Word of God, and it's dependent on the Holy Spirit co-witnessing with me. You see, John Calvin said, if you drop any of those, the Word of God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit in the doctrine of assurance, you're going to end up concluding sure damnation. What did he mean by that? Well, he meant tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you're not going to feel any marks of grace in you. You might feel distant. You might have gotten mad at one of your kids last night and you just feel rotten and you feel like you're sinful and you're not a Christian. And if you don't ask the Holy Spirit to show you and you don't go by what the Word says and you don't live out of Jesus Christ, all your marks are going to leave you in the dark, said George Gillespie, one of the Puritan divines. So you don't attempt, you see, ever to look for your assurance all by yourself. You always look for assurance by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and you ask him for light to shed light on his word so that you see your assurance in Christ, grounded in the Word of God, and co-witness to your soul by the Holy Spirit. Now that's different from the Holy Spirit directly testifying to you that you're a child of God. A co-witness is the Spirit comes alongside me and together we agree I'm a child of God. A direct witness is the Spirit speaks directly to me. Son, your sins are forgiven you. You're a child of God through the Word. Okay? So those are the two things we look at briefly now. And what I want to do in point one, in the co-witnessing assurance, is I want to give you six ways, six things in which the Spirit works this co-witness in me? Number one, there is a Spirit-worked sense of faith. Faith is foundational to salvation, of course, and you know that all the time. Faith doesn't merit anything. Faith is a receiving grace. Faith is the means by which I receive Christ. If Christ is the solid rock of salvation, Scripture says He is, and there's a huge rock on this table over here, and I've got a strong anchor tied to that rock, I've got a very strong faith that receives Christ. But maybe I've just got a thin spider's web strand that touches the rock. Well, the rock is the same. The rock is as strong for the one as for the other. But the consciousness in me is not as strong. And what the Spirit does when He gives us assurance is He gives us a sense of strength in that faith that we are truly aware we are connected to that rock. Such that if I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and shake you awake and say, now don't think about it very long, but just from your gut level, tell me right away, are you saved? And you say, yes, I'm absolutely saved. I say to you, okay, on what grounds are you saved? And you say, my faith is in Jesus Christ alone for 100%, not 99%, 100%. He is my total righteousness. He's my life. He's my treasure. He's my all. And I rest only in His blood. You see, as you say that, that comes out of a deep wellspring within you in which the Holy Spirit has persuaded you that Christ is everything for salvation, and there's a co-witnessing there in your conscience that He has worked in you together with the truth of His Word, Spirit's Word, your conscience, that you know without any doubt, you know as certainly as the chairs you're sitting on this morning, that salvation is entirely in Jesus Christ, and this is your only hope, praise be to God, and you have then a co-witnessing sense of faith. Because you can say with great freedom and liberty, all my faith is in Him. Now maybe you can't say that, okay, but I'm talking to you now about six things that you can say when the Holy Spirit co-witnesses with you and gives you this kind of strong, wonderful assurance. Now, secondly, the second thing that the Spirit works in us is a Spirit-worked sense of fruits. The Spirit-worked sense of fruits, fruits of grace. Where do we go for those? Well, I'll give you a couple of very good places. One is to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. There Jesus gives us seven or eight marks of grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that are meek, and so on. Another good place is Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, and it's said in singular, and then gives you eight or nine things. All in one package, you see. And really, what is that but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He then works out in the lives of His people as well. And Jesus says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And so what happens when the Spirit co-witnesses with my spirit about the fruits of grace or the marks of grace? He shows me that these things are at least in some measure in me. Not as much as I want. I don't hunger and thirst as much as I want. I'm not poor in spirit as much as I want. I don't mourn over sin as much as I wish I could. I'm not as meek as I want to be. But I cannot deny that the seeds of those things are in me in ways that I never would have had in me if the Holy Spirit hadn't come and worked them in me. So we're not talking here about a kind of a nice character, somebody who's kind of, you say he's a kind of a meek person. We're talking about a spiritual meekness, a spiritual poverty, a spiritual mourning, a spiritual hungering and thirsting after righteousness, which you cannot deny. And so what the Puritans would say to you is this. Now, either your life is marked by these things or it's not. Either you know these things from experience or you don't. And so when you ask the Holy Spirit for light, you then examine yourself and you say this. Here's your major premise. All those, and only those who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity mourn over sin. Minor premise. By the grace of God, I cannot deny that I hate sin and I mourn over sin. I wish all sin to me were dead. I just want to flee sin. I can't wait for the day when sin is past. Not just because of the consequences of sin, but because I love my Lord and I don't want to sin against him whom I love. I can't deny that I mourn over sin. Conclusion. You're a child of God. And the Spirit, you see, then comes in with that co-witness. And your conscience says, this is true. I'm not making this up. So that's the Spirit co-working assurance with you, in you, through this sense of fruits. Now, the tricky thing here, of course, is it's not always so easy to see that. It's not always so clear, is it? Because we're so inconsistent. Because of Romans 7, because of the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am. So there can be a struggle here. And this kind of assurance can really ebb and flow. And, you know, that's biblical. Some people think assurance is an all or nothing thing. You either got it all for 100% or you've got it nothing. It never changes. No, Christ is our all and all righteousness, and he never changes. But we change. Our levels of assurance fluctuate as we go through life. Look at the Psalms. The same psalmist had his levels of assurance fluctuate under many different conditions. We heard about Psalm 130 last night when he fell into some sin, whatever it was, or some enormous trial. His assurance was shaken. And so the more the Spirit co-witnesses with my Spirit, and the more you can see by the grace of God humbly these fruits of the Spirit, and you give the Spirit the whole credit in your life, the more assurance you're going to have by the fruits of your life. Now, what do you do, though, if you go through all these marks and you still don't know? William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, whose works were just reprinting, which is just incredible. It's never been done before. But anyway, William Perkins once gave a list of 15 marks of grace by which you can examine yourself. And then he gets all done and he says this. Now, maybe you still don't know. Well, I'm going to give you one more mark that everyone, the smallest baby in grace, the most advanced father in grace, everyone can say yes to or no to. And everyone knows deep down that it's true or false. And this is a fundamental mark by which you may know if you're a child of God or not. And it's simply this: do I truly desire to know Jesus Christ better? See, if you're a Christian, you can say that. I want to know him better. I know him so little. There's so much still wrong with me. But this I know. This I know. I love him and I want to know him better. And I want to love him more. You see, even that is an evidence that I've been born again. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know, the word know there is an intimate word in the Greek and in the Hebrew, by the way. And so, a Christian is someone who wants to know God intimately. He knows him a little bit intimately, but, oh, it's too much through a glass darkly. Lord, I want to know thee better. You see, the unconverted man does not want to know God better. If God would just keep his distance and give me everything I want, I'm satisfied. Give me a good wife, good kids, good job, good house, good friends. For the rest, God can kind of keep his distance. But, you see, if you're Christian, you want God close. You want to be close to him. You want to know him better. Can I ask you this morning, do you want to know God better? That will determine a lot about the inner state and condition of your soul. If you have an inner craving to know God better, you're a Christian. See, what the Puritans did, and most people don't understand that, they gave all you these marks of grace. And people say, oh man, that's really scary. Because if I don't have all 15 of them, I'm in trouble. It's not what the Puritans said. In fact, they said just the opposite. Theodore Bazin said already, and Perkins picked up on that and repeated it, and then it got repeated through different Puritans, said it's like a woman's necklace. Here's all these different marks of grace, every little link. And what you do is you examine yourself here, you examine yourself there. Yes, you do that. By the Word, through the Spirit, in Christ. Don't forget those three. And then, if you can pull on one of those links, said Beza and Perkins, and feel movement, say, this is real, okay? Maybe I can't say I'm spiritually mourning over sin this morning, but I do hunger and thirst after righteousness. If you can pull on one of them, there is a pull on them all. Because it means if there's one there, they're all there, even though you can't see them. So that's rather encouraging. Because God never does an incomplete work. And so where he gives one fruit of grace, they're all going to be there, at least in seed form. Now we had a minister in our circles who came in great darkness on his deathbed. He was on his deathbed for months. And it was the darkest, most depressing thing. He lost all his hope. He lost all his assurance. He was just miserable. And ministers came and elders came and his wife and family. Everybody's trying to encourage him. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. And finally one day a minister said to him, "Brother, do you love the people of God? If you can't say you love God, do you love the people of God in all your darkness?" He said, "Oh yeah, I can say that." Well, the minister said, "You're a child of God." "On what grounds?" he said. "Well, John said, we know we pass from death to life if we love the brethren." "Ah," he said, "but I do love the brethren, so I must be a child of God. And if I love the brethren and I'm in the family of God, it means I must love Jesus Christ even though I'm not feeling it right now, even though I'm in darkness and pain and sorrow." And it delivered him. And they called the ministers and elders. Everybody came around. He said, "I've been delivered, you see." He pulled that one little link on the chain. Thirdly, there's a spirit work sense of feelings. Oh boy, this is a challenging one. Spirit work sense of feelings. You see, true religion is better felt than telt, the old forefathers used to say. And what happens here is that the Holy Spirit gives life, he gives sense, he gives feelings. He's called the Spirit of burning in Isaiah 4, verse 4. And think of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Their hearts burned within them while he talked with them, by the way, and while he opened the Scriptures. There's a feeling sense that the Holy Spirit can give that co-witnesses with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And we ought not be ashamed or afraid to talk about that. You could be sitting in church tomorrow morning, our next Sunday, and under the Word, you can resonate so with the Word that your heart burns within you, and you walk out and you say, "This is reality. This is true. I love this with all my heart and soul. This is my salvation. This is my love." And you know at that moment, and you walk out of church, that your assurance has taken a boost forward, that you are a child of God because the Word of God resonated with you in your deepest, innermost being. That's the Holy Spirit stirring up your emotion, your feelings by the Word of truth in such a way that you're more solidified in your faith. Now, that doesn't mean that our feelings as a Christian are always at, 100% level, and that therefore I lose my assurance when I don't have that. But if you never have feeling, and you just read the Bible, and it's like a dead book to you, and you just never have feeling at all, and everything is just logical and doesn't produce any emotion, there's a problem. One of the old Puritans, John Preston, put it this way. He said, if a woman with a child in her womb for 5 months feels no life and no movement at all, she's afraid the child is dead. He said, so you ought to be afraid that things are dead inside of you. If there's no emotion, no feeling for the things of God. Now, what the Puritans did with this is they said this. This deep-seated feeling that the Holy Spirit works within me, that I'm a child of God, by moving me to embrace truth as I hear it preached, as I read about it, as I meditate on it, as I pray to God, this is something that has ups and downs, but gradually over time, it's on an incline, as God more and more and more and more and more over the years and over the decades shows me his wonderful track record in my life of his faithfulness to me. Now, I've been a Christian now for 48 years. I'm embarrassed how little progress I've made in holiness. But I'm not embarrassed by my God. He's been faithful to me. I've needed every trial I've ever had, and there have been some severe ones. He's done no mistakes in my life. I'm 100% positive of that. And he's witnessed to me thousands of times of his love for me. Thousands of times. And so as I move through life, just the name of Jesus touches an inner chord. The faithfulness of God can just move me to tears. There's a sense of feeling that the Holy Spirit works within me that co-witnesses with my feeling that God is faithful. My feelings, my acquiescence with his glorious truth makes the world grow strangely dim. And I embrace spiritual things, and I love him, and I love his truth. And this all connects within me in a way that I can't fully explain, in an affectionate way for the truths of God. I just love the Bible. I love the truths of God. I love God. I love his people. I love his day. I love his word. And so I'm falling in love with God, not once, but twice, no, a thousand times. It becomes so rich, so precious. The gospel is so wonderful. Everything else is rubbish compared to the gospel. You see, in full assurance of faith, there's a sense of feeling, a sense of emotion, a sense of belonging to God, that the Holy Spirit works in me, that sweetens me, that moves me, that makes me delight in God. And it's something that's a daily thing. And it's evidenced by God's faithful track record to me. Same thing with my wife. I mean, 25 years ago, I knew she loved me. But I know even more now. Because of her great track record. She's never been unfaithful to me. She's not perfect. God is perfect. His track record is spotless. And so what happens? What happens tomorrow? Well, tomorrow I get up to him. I cry to him and he answers me. I bring my needs to him and he supplies for me. The things I've done against him, he overlooks, he forgives, he washes away the blood of Christ. There's a constant flow of acts of goodness and mercy that fuels assurance. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to me and it moves me that God is listening to me and hearing me and answering me and supplying my needs. And so God's faithful track record reassures me in a very feeling-oriented way by the grace of the Holy Spirit who inhabits me, who indwells me, who moves me to embrace his truth and his Son again and again. I'm a child of God. But the water that I shall give him, speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Later, Jesus says, out of his belly, the inner man that is, shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit. So the Spirit indwells the believer and witnesses to the believer of his indwelling and makes things alive and sweet and precious. A co-witnessing sense of feelings. Number four, there's a Spirit-worked sense of fellowship. Fellowship. I'm not speaking now of fellowship with God and with his Son. That too, of course. We'll get to that in a moment. But fellowship with men. Fellowship with men. You are not a lone ranger if you're a Christian. And when you can bond with other Christians and you feel this incredible bond with them, and there's a love between you that you can't explain in any other way than to say, I'm a Christian and he's a Christian. I can see Christ in him. And there's this friendship that is unbreakable. You recognize in each other the marks and fruits of grace, and you strengthen each other in assurance. And that's the Holy Spirit cementing that tie of friendship. And it's amazing. It's amazing how quickly that friendship can be established with people on the other side of the world. I went to New Zealand one time. I'll never forget. A guy picked me up. He was an evangelist. I was going to preach in his church. And before we were even out of the airport, he was telling me how God converted him. He lived in the Netherlands, actually. He just hated God with a passion. And he got so angry with God, he said, "I'm going to get as far away from you as possible." So he took a globe in his hand, actually a physical globe, and he put his finger on Netherlands and then poked his finger on the opposite side, turned over the globe. It was New Zealand. He said, "I'm going to move to New Zealand." And he did. And he knew one person in New Zealand. And he knew that he was an atheist. He said, "I'm going to be safe in New Zealand." So he goes all the way to New Zealand, lands in the airport. There's that one friend there, that atheist friend, who comes to greet him. And before they're out of the airport, the atheist says, "By the way, I've become a Christian. Do you know Jesus Christ?" And God used it for this man's conversion. And now I'm coming by 15 years later, and he's telling me before we're out of the airport, and we're bonding. I felt so close to that man before we even got to our destination. That you just can't explain it. You know, I mean, there's certain things in life that, you have this little club and this little intimacy. I don't know, some years ago, you know when PT Cruisers were popular? My wife wanted one, and I picked one up for her. And I didn't know that when you drive around along the roads, every person in a PT Cruiser would kind of nod at each other, But that's what happened. Every PT Cruiser, people are looking at each other, smiling, nodding, waving. There's a camaraderie. But you don't feel that close to people. But when you're a Christian, you feel like they're your brother and sister. Well, who does that? It's the Holy Spirit bonding friendship because you are one family of God. I was preaching in the Metab one time about the fellowship of believers, and a lady came down from the balcony. She was just weeping. She said, "I'm an orphan, and I've got only one relative. It's an uncle in Australia, and he's a drunk." And she said, "All week long, I was just weeping. I have no family. I'm all by myself in the world." And she said, "Today, you told me I could look around and see my brothers and sisters, and I belong to the biggest family on earth. It's just a wonderful thing. I'd never realized it before," she said. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit uses this co-witness in a Spirit-work sense of fatherhood. Verse 15 says in Romans 8, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And the word Abba is really Father, Father, Father. This is a cry in great need, a cry in the original Greek that implies a time of helplessness, a time of crying out that brings assurance. Grows assurance. Derek Thomas told me this one. My dear friend Derek Thomas told me this wonderful story once. When he was in Jerusalem, he saw an Orthodox Jew. You know, one of these guys in all the regalia of the Orthodox Jew, and he's walking his little boy. His boy's 6 years old, and he's walking very, very fast. And the boy's trying to keep up, and he can't keep up. And he's running, and then he tries to walk with his dad, and he's dragging the boy along. And the boy just gets totally exhausted. Finally, the boy just sat down. And he said, "Abba, Abba, 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 Abba." But his dad looked down and he just scooped him up in his arms. And the boy put his head on his shoulder and he walked away. Derek told me it's the first time I really understood the word Abba. When you are in tremendous need and you cry out, "Abba, Father," and you surrender yourself in your complete hopelessness and need to God, and he scoops you up underneath his everlasting arms, and he carries you forward, you know, you're a child of God. And the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. He is mine. I am his. It's sweet. It's something the world doesn't know anything of, but it's a glorious thing. In fact, if I had you raise your hands today, probably most hands in this place would go up. At the times you felt closest to God and most assured of your faith are just the times when you were the most needy and crying out, as we heard last night in Psalm 130, a crying out here, Abba, Father. And finally, sixthly, there is a spirit work sense of the future, not only of faith and fruits and feelings and fellowship and fatherhood, but future. Paul had so much of this, didn't he? He was so assured. And there were times he was actually carried up, as it were, into heavenly places. He had foretastes of heaven that were just amazing. He talked about being in the suburbs of heaven, if you will. And how did that happen? Well, it was the Spirit who's the earnest, the down payment of better things to come, of the best life to come in glory, that lifted him up. And you know, special moments of experience, of communion with God like that, make assurance grow. Edward Payson, the eminent 19th century American minister, had a wonderful deathbed. And he wrote to one of his sisters the day before he died, "Were I to adopt the figurative language of Bunyan, I might date this letter from the land of Beulah, of which I've now been for some weeks a happy inhabitant. Its breezes fan me. Its odors are wafted to me. Its sounds strike upon my ears. Its spirit, the spirit of heaven, is breathed into my heart. Nothing separates me now from heaven but the river of death, which appears as an insignificant little stream that may be crossed at a single step whenever God should give me permission to go home. The sun of righteousness has gradually been drawing nearer and nearer, appearing larger and brighter as he approaches. And now he fills the whole hemisphere of my life, pouring forth a flood of glory in which I seem to be floating. A single heart and a single tongue seem altogether inadequate to my needs. I want a whole heart for every separate emotion that flows through me, a whole tongue to express that emotion. Oh, my sister, could you but know what awaits the Christian? Could you but know what I now know? You would not refrain from rejoicing and leaping for joy at my departure." Oh, the joy of assurance in Jesus Christ. You know, when Gerald Ford passed away, he was a homegrown Grand Rapidian boy, and he wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. His museum is there, and thousands of Grand Rapidians, my family too, we were lined up along both sides of the highway where the hearse was coming from the airport to the museum. And there was a little boy on the other side of the highway. He had a sign bigger than he was. It was over his head like this: "Welcome home, President Ford." He was swinging it back and forth. I thought, this is amazing. This boy is so happy to welcome home a dead body. Can you imagine what it will be like on the great day when you go by rows of cherubim and seraphim and your only trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get to heaven's gates and you're asked, "Where's your passport?" And you hand the passport of the blood of Christ, and the passport brings you in, and you get to see Jesus. And Jesus and the choir of angels and the saints made perfect will all cry out, "Welcome home, sinner, saved by grace." Oh, what a future belongs to the people of God. And there are moments here, you see, when the Holy Spirit witnesses to my spirit of that future, and I long for it, and I hanker for Christ to come, long for this corruption to put on incorruption, this mortality to put on immortality, and be forever with the Lord. Now, what then does spirit witnessing directly mean? I'm going to just give you three quick thoughts and I'm done. Well, what our forefathers meant by direct testimony of the Holy Spirit has been largely debated. Some say it's nothing but these six things I just talked about. That's it. Others say, no, there can be a direct testimony to your soul. Let me give you three ways I believe that's possible. The first is this: a profound experience directly through the word of communion with God. There are times, not every day, but when a child of God, through the word of God, the Spirit speaks so directly, so powerfully in your soul, that it brings you into such sweet communion with God that you're not making the conclusion, well, because of this mark and that mark, and therefore I'm a child of God. No, you feel a direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. You don't even have to stop to think about it. This is real. This is the most real thing in the world. I'm assured of the love of God. This is what Thomas Brooks called heaven on earth. And you're overwhelmed. Paul speaks of it in Romans 5, verse 5, that the Spirit of God overwhelms us with the love of God. He sheds it abroad, is the language, in our hearts. That's a glorious thing. And those experiences, though they may be few and far in between, they are for the strengthening of our assurance so that we can say, I know in whom I have believed. And then secondly, there are times in our lives when the Holy Spirit takes his specialty, which is to take the things of Jesus and to reveal them to us. He takes the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ and reveals it directly, again, through the Word, to us in such a way that I say to myself, this is not just a little glance, or as Samuel Rutherford said, a little blink of Jesus in this life, or a little sight of him behind the lattice, or looking through a glass darkly, but this is a moment, maybe it's 5 minutes, maybe it's a couple hours of sweet meditation. It's a time of wonderful, radiant sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is what made Jonathan Edwards say, when I laid hold of the beauty of Jesus Christ, my soul was lifted up to heavenly places, and the greatest moments of my life have been those when I've been consumed with the glory of God, even above and beyond my own salvation. That is a powerfully assuring thing. And then, thirdly, there is this, for lack of a better terminology, a profound, personal, direct application of the Word of God to my soul in my particular need. Have you ever been in a situation where you were so needy, so confused, so overwhelmed, so hungry for God, so longing for a word from His Word, and God suddenly, the Holy Spirit, filled your mind with a particular text from the Word of God that was so powerful, it swept you away not only, but you concluded later, as you look back on that experience, it was the best text in the entire Bible that you needed to have at that moment. It gripped you, it mastered you, it made you bow in submission, it changed everything inside of you, though nothing on the outside changed. You acquiesced to it, it fed your soul, and it gave you a huge bump up in your assurance. A direct application of the Word of God. Now, here's the danger. Don't take the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit, because these can be special experiences, and say that you're a superior Christian because you have those. And don't view them as anything more than the first point I was talking about most of the time this morning. Remember, all three things, the more you have of each of the three, and all of the fruit of the Spirit, never any credit to you, the more you have of all three, the better it is for your soul. The promises of God, the inward evidences of grace, the direct testimony of the Holy Spirit. May God help us to grow in assurance of faith. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, please bless this talk. We thank thee so much for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in assurance. And if we don't know thee at all, help us to know true saving faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.